Let us pray. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Lord God, you have announced the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Help us to realize how true this is. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We see it every time there is a change in government or leadership. New faces fill key positions, while the previous incumbents fade into the background. The new leader has made promises during the campaign process, and now her supporters are looking for their dues. Sometimes these people are the best qualified to fill the vacancies, but sometimes, from the outside, it can look more like cronyism or nepotism. For it is human nature to surround ourselves with people with whom we feel comfortable. People who speak our language. People who know what to do without being told. People like us. And, as we will see from the book of Acts, this was also the case for the early church. The message of peace, hope, and justice, which had been proclaimed over the preceding centuries in texts such as this morning's reading from Isaiah, had been fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. But this message was not only for the descendants of Jacob, the people that Moses led out of Egypt to become the nation of Israel. No, this message of peace, hope, and justice was and is for all nations and all people. The season of Epiphany celebrates this great truth. The Feast of Epiphany on the 6th of January marks the formal end of the Christmas season, and by Western tradition, it is the day the three wise rulers from the East honored the baby Jesus. They were the very first non-Jewish people to do so, and are so considered to represent the presence of all non-Jewish or Gentile believers at the Nativity. The word epiphany comes from a Greek word meaning to appear, and originally referred to the manifestation of a divine being, or possibly a supernatural one. Also, it was used for the coming of the dawn or the coming of an enemy in war. However, in the New Testament, the word is used to refer to the appearing of Jesus as a baby at his nativity, as our resurrected Lord, and Lord when he comes again. Of course, the word epiphany has another meaning in our culture. An epiphany is a sudden and striking realization. And as we shall see, it is in the light of such an epiphany that today's text from the book of Acts begins. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Peter says this, but he would have known the teaching regarding God's impartiality. It's a theme which both implicitly and explicitly pervades the story of God's relationship with the Jewish people. For instance, in Deuteronomy, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Moreover, Jesus himself manifested this same quality, as we read in the Gospel according to Mark. Even those trying to trip him up recognized this when they said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." God's judgment is not influenced by the external features of a person, not by wealth, status, education, gender, eye color, skin color, nationality, religious affiliation, football team, sexual orientation, height, intelligence, ethnicity, and the list goes on. Peter was as close to anyone was to Jesus. He witnessed his teaching, his miracles, his death and resurrection appearances. Jesus had taught him, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So what could possibly have happened in the book of Acts to so deepen Peter's sense of the impartiality of God? And what has this to do with the themes of Epiphany? To find out, we need some context for today's reading. The book of Acts was written by St. Luke and begins where his gospel account ends. Indeed, the two are so closely related, both in the events portrayed and the style and language used, that many theologians considered them to be two volumes of the same work. And we know the story. The risen Lord is seen by Peter and other witnesses. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit empowers the followers, equipping them for their task. Peter addresses his fellow Israelites, and more people believe. The church is born. But beyond the church, the Jewish authorities are getting worried. This Jesus business is not going away. Quite the opposite. His followers are preaching and healing in his name. Activities that can only be done in the name of God. Stephen is arrested. He testifies before the Jewish council and through the Holy Spirit perceives a vision of Jesus at the right hand of God. An epiphany. Immediately, he is stoned to death for blasphemy. The persecution continues and the believers are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, preaching the good news wherever they go. Only the 12 apostles remain in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus plans to travel to Damascus and arrest any Christians he finds there and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. But in another epiphany, Jesus appears to Saul, and it is Paul the apostle who returns to Jerusalem, now determined to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, things eventually settle down. And Peter decides to make a pastoral visit to the believers living in the northern coastal region around Caesarea. And it is here that Luke's text takes an extraordinary change of focus from the infant church in Jerusalem to the household of a Roman centurion called Cornelius. But he is a Gentile, a non-Jew, and therefore surely of no consequence in God's plans. Or is he? Jerusalem was of central importance to the Jews, but to members of the Roman occupation, it was a hardship post, a backwater prone to the two things that Romans really hated, cold weather and heated civil disturbances. Caesarea was another matter entirely. Situated on the balmy Mediterranean coast with state-of-the-art harbour facilities and adorned with splendid examples of Roman architecture, Caesarea was the gateway to the east. It was the capital of the Roman province of Judea and the seat of power of the Roman governor. It was also the headquarters of the Roman Legion, a force of 6,000 men who were there primarily to enforce the peace. The Pax Romana, the peace imposed by Rome throughout its empire and maintained through brute force and terror, and specifically by that instrument of terror, crucifixion. But more about that later. Peter and Cornelius are drawn together through a startling series of parallel revelations. Cornelius and his family are devout and God-fearing. He gives generously to those in need and prays to the God of the Jews. But this doesn't mean that any upstanding Jew would associate with him, let alone enter his house and eat with him. Cornelius knows about God, but he does not know God personally. This is about to change. One afternoon, Cornelius clearly sees an angel of God who commands him to send for Peter, who is staying to the south in Joppa. He does so immediately. But Peter is not yet ready to meet Cornelius. He has some important unlearning to do first. Put simply, Peter is Jewish, and Jews, as a matter of principle, don't associate with people who are not also Jewish. They don't eat with them, they don't visit their homes, they certainly don't marry them, and as much as possible, they ignore them, believing that contact with such people would cause them to become ceremonially unclean and hence unable to take part in the religious life that was central to being Jewish. But before we move on, let's take a moment to consider how often it is that God asks us to unlearn something. I know from experience, unlearning something that has become part of one's thinking can be much harder than learning something new. We can easily fall into ways of thinking or into routines which have become comfortable and automatic. Yet, God may ask us to let go of these so that he can do something even more wonderful in our lives. Often God prompts us gently and slowly. But for Peter, there's not a great deal of time because the messengers from Cornelius are already on their way. While praying, Peter falls into a trance and receives a vision. He perceives an array of animals, reptiles, and birds, and is commanded to get up, kill, and eat. Peter is horrified. This is not because he is squeamish about killing things. He had been a fisherman after all. But rather because the animals arrayed before him are those which Jewish law specifically forbids him to eat. Immediately, Peter jumps up, refuses, and says, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." It is difficult to imagine how Peter felt at being told to eat something which he had been taught from infancy to avoid. I tried to think of an example that would engender in me a similar sense of revulsion. And my young dog Lily came to the rescue. When out and about, she has a particular favorite treat, rabbit, sheep, or horse poo. If you imagine being commanded to eat that, you'll be right on track as to what Peter was feeling. The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So the vision went beyond what Peter ate to anything that God had sanctioned. And to make sure Peter got the message, and this happens quite a bit to Peter, this happened three times. The Holy Spirit commands Peter to go with the three men sent by Cornelius. He does so along with some believers from Joppa. Peter and Cornelius meet and exchange testimony. And then comes Peter's startling realization. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." And I suppose in parentheses, "even you, Cornelius." Then Peter speaks to Cornelius and his family and friends. "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." The good news of peace. Not the brutal peace of the Pax Romana, which Cornelius and his men were charged to guard, but rather, as Paul describes to the Philippians, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is worth exploring the biblical view of peace a little further, for as Paul implies, the peace of God is not merely the absence of conflict. Rather, it involves the restoration of right relationships, restoration that comes through our recognition that Jesus is Lord of all. Our Lord has made peace possible. Possible between us and God and his creation, and yes, even between ourselves and our enemies. The text today speaks of spiritual oppression, evil, judgment, and death in first century terms. But we can easily substitute the 21st century terms, war, famine, internal displacement, refugee crises, corrupt leadership, xenophobia, and exclusion. Whereas the Roman idea of peace was essentially a political construct, the peace of God is multidimensional. It has an ethical dimension that unites peace and justice, a restorative dimension that unites peace with healing, doing good, and human flourishing, and a spiritual dimension that unites peace with the power and activity of the Holy Spirit. And where then do we find this message of peace in our troubled and conflicted world? It is in our hearts and in our actions. When we challenge injustice, when we offer hospitality and welcome into our lives a stranger, a refugee, an asylum seeker, a homeless person, when we embrace and celebrate our differences rather than fear them, when we give to the food bank or visit someone who is sick or lonely or socially isolated, when we hold our government to account through petitions, emails, letters, and the ballot box, when we pray both individually and together, when we sacrifice our comfortable traditions in order to make others feel more welcome, when we worship in spirit and in truth, when we speak to our friends and family about God's saving grace through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, when we show in our actions how this message of the good news of peace has changed us and the lives we live. Peace is here when we testify that everyone who entrusts their lives to Jesus receives forgiveness in his name. And when we remember that God does not show favoritism, so neither should we. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can come together and worship you in freedom. We pray for those outside this place who don't know you, that we may show them your peace and your love. Amen.